Our scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." And Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Beered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Good morning. Theologian and philosopher Dallas Willard tells a story of one of his cats getting stuck up in a tree. He said he had a Siamese cat, and Siamese cats in particular are really good at climbing up. They're good at getting higher and going out, but they're not really good at going in reverse. I guess their claws are kind of shaped a certain way that's ideal for going upward, but not really ideal for going backwards. And so one morning, Dallas got up and he saw that his cat was literally out on a limb. And there was this owl that was kind of hovering around it and harassing it and kind of screeching at it, and swooping down and, you know, threatening it and then swooping back up. And so this little cat was clinging for dear life to the end of this branch. And Dallas knew that if he didn't do anything and didn't intervene in any kind of way, that the cat would probably be there forever. So he went and he fetched a ladder and he put it underneath the branch and he climbed up. And then he had to, of course, begin the process of encouraging the cat to let go of the branch. And, you know, it's not so easy to get a cat to let go of a branch, and a couple of swipes of the paw and, you know, this kind of thing. And eventually he coaxed the cat off the branch and performed this rescue. But he said he kind of later reflected on the incident, and he said, you know, it's a great picture of the problem of anxiety, that there's something that's threatening us. There's an owl hovering overhead, or we've gotten ourselves into a situation that we cannot reverse ourselves out of. We're stuck out on a limb. And so what we do is we try and seize control. We grab hold of the branch, right? We sink our claws into the branch really deeply and hang on for dear life. But of course, the irony is that this branch that we think is going to save us is actually the branch that's going to kill us unless we let go of it, right? Because the owl is there and we're going to be stuck on the end of the branch forever. But we're so convinced that this branch is exactly what we need. And the challenge in life is sometimes to be able to let go, right? How do we learn to let go of the branch, to kind of surrender the control that we want to have? John Ortberg referenced a psychotherapist named Leslie Farber, and he actually talked about this concept of a disordered will. That there are many things in life that actually we can influence, that we can shape, that we can exert our determination upon, and they're under our influence, let's say, under our measure of control. And there are many advances in society that it's because we are gritty and determined to actually influence things, like the westward expansion and Lewis and Clark, or the end of AIDS, or you know, fights against various imperial forces that invade our land. And there's all kinds of things that we've done through grit and determination that's had a good impact. But he said that there are many areas of our life that are actually not under our control. They weren't really given to us to shape and to determine and force our will upon. But if you mistake these two realms of life, you think that there's a realm of life you can influence that's actually not under your influence, and you try and seize control like that cat, like you can actually make it worse. So if you've ever tried to learn how to play golf, for example, and you're just like, I want to crush this ball. I want to knock this ball all the way into kingdom come. Like you just want to swing as hard as you can. Like actually, in order to play golf well, you don't just try harder. You need to try softer, in a sense. You need to try in a more relaxed way. Or if you've ever been in a situation where you're just desperate to make the right first impression, the best way to make a wrong impression is to focus really intensely on making the right impression. Or if you're desperate for someone to be your friend, or you're desperate for someone to fall in love with you, or you're desperate for your kids to get on a better path, or you're desperate to perform well on an exam. Sometimes there are many things in life that actually by trying harder, we actually just make it worse. We're kind of like that cat, like we're sinking our claws into a thing that actually isn't going to help us and we're going to get stuck. And so much of life is about discerning these two realms. Leslie Farber, that psychotherapist, he said, you can will knowledge, but you cannot will wisdom. You can want to go to bed, but not sleeping. Eating, but not hunger. Meekness, but not humility. Scrupulosity, but not virtue. Self-assertion can be will, but not, or bravado, but not courage. Lust, but not love. Commiseration, but not sympathy. Congratulations, but not admiration. Religiosity can be force, but not faith. Reading, but not understanding. So it's not really just a matter of discerning between these two realms, because actually when you think about it, it's fairly obvious, but it's actually, even when we know, we sometimes cling. And so we're actually in this series, for those visiting today, we're in a series on Abraham, and it's a series of hope, because God makes him these amazing promises. But one thing we've learned is that God writes very long stories. Like God says he's going to do things, or there are things he puts in our heart that are good, and they take a very long time to come to fruition. And so the challenge is to not force our will upon those things, to make it happen, to take matters in our own hands. And we've learned from looking at Abraham that there are times in his life where he does this, where he leaves the famine, where he sells his wife into Pharaoh's harem, when he makes a lot of these bad decisions. But this text that we just read is about Sarah's faltering faith. And so we're going to look at like how when we try and take control, it makes matters worse. And then we're going to think about what's beneath that. Like, why do we seize the limb? And then we're going to think about, like, why would we ever let go? What does God do to intervene in the situation to get us out from the tree, so to speak? Okay? So one of the things you see in this passage is that by asserting control, by trying to gain control, by clinging, we actually bring more chaos into our lives and not less. So at the beginning of the passage, Sarah is attempting to take control. And we're told in verse 3 that they've been 10 years in the land of Canaan. So that means that 10 years ago, God makes this crazy promise to Abraham and says, go on this journey into a land that you don't know. One day you're going to possess it, and your children are going to number the stars in the sky. Great nations are going to come from you, and through your family, the whole world is going to be rescued and saved. And so 10 years ago, they ventured out, and they had no children. They had no land. They had nothing. But 10 years has gone by, and it means that Sarah is now 65 at the beginning, and she's probably 75 years old now, and she's starting to think, you know what? I don't think this promise is ever going to come to pass. And she's incredibly stressed about this. And what it says there in verse 1, look how it introduces her. She's called the wife of Abram, who bore him no children. What it literally says is, who had no children for him. That's the more literal rendering of it. And so from the beginning that Sarah's introduced, she's introduced in relation to what she doesn't have. Like back in chapter 11, she's unable to have children. Right here, she's a wife who cannot have children for him. So she's becoming to be introduced and identified with something she doesn't possess, with the thing that's missing in her life. It's coming to define her as a person. She's being defined by what she's not been able to give. She's being defined by a sense of failure. She was not being able to give children for him. She's being identified with a sense of failure and with a sense of pain and loss. Now, you might start to kind of think to yourself, I don't know, what's the big deal? I mean, many people today struggle with infertility. Many people choose maybe to not have children. But remember, we've talked about how in the ancient world, your children were your future. Like all your property and land went to your children. There was no social safety net like we have today with healthcare. There was no SNAP benefits like we've been praying for today. There was no, if things go bad, the system is going to kick in. Your children were your system because you needed a labor force in order to, you know, ranch all of these animals and to plant all these crops and harvest all these crops. Like if you didn't have hands-on people, you didn't have labor. If you get older and you don't have children, you basically have nobody to look after you. You're just going to die. If there's a tribe that wants to come against you and steal your property, your kids are your military force. So kids were really, really important. And so Sarah's feeling this sense of fear. It's compounded by the fact she's not just struggling with infertility. God had made a promise, and God isn't coming through on the promise. And so it says in verse 2, the Lord has kept me, she says, kept me from having children. And so she says to Abraham, go and sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build up a family through her. And again, we would think, wow, that's so crazy. Like what kind of wife would take a slave and say, sleep with my husband in order that I can have children? But actually, in the ancient world, this was a way of dealing with this problem of infertility. And so I read in the Code of Hammurabi or in these Newsy texts that I looked at this week, there's actually laws that allow a woman who owns a slave to take the slave, give it to the husband, and if she has children, those become children of the woman, of the mistress, of the master. And if that woman ends up having her own children, they will take superiority over the children of the slave, and the slave isn't allowed to take the place of this woman in the family. The woman still keeps her set of, she should have her rank within the family. And so, in a way, Sarah is operating according to her culture. It says here that she does right according to her eyes. She's doing right according to the culture. She's doing what she thinks she needs. And yet, it's creating all this chaos. Like, by trying to take control of the situation, now she has created two families within one family. So who is Abraham supposed to be loyal to, Hagar or her? Is he supposed to be loyal to Isaac later, or is he supposed to be loyal to Ishmael? She's created some problems there. Later, Hagar, of course, gets pregnant, and then Hagar starts to look down, her slave starts to look down on her. So now she feels like she's been demoted. Now, her shame that she wanted to alleviate for not having children has been exacerbated by her slave having children and her slave kind of going up in social rank. And so she's added more shame into her life rather than less. And let's remember that it keeps saying here that this is an Egyptian slave. Like, as you read through the text, like, Hagar is never used, by the way, by name in the people of the story. She's never called Hagar except one time we'll get to later. But she's always called the Egyptian slave. Why does it keep saying she's the Egyptian slave? Well, because she's part of the plunder that Abraham got when he said to Sarah, she's my sister. And so he was afraid that Pharaoh was going to kill him if he had Sarah as his wife. So he says to Sarah, say you're my sister, that it may go well for me because of you. She gets taken into his harem, and he receives a healthy bride price as the brother, which would have been cattle and donkeys and livestock and slaves. And so Hagar is one of those slaves that was given to Abraham because he sold out Sarah, his wife, and he got rich off of her misfortune. And then remember, because they had so many possessions, if you've been part of this series, you remember that he and Lot, his nephew, started to have competition over who had more possessions and how are we going to look after the possessions. And so that one sin that Abraham did divides the family because he has too many possessions and there's not enough room for everybody. And then remember that Lot, because he had to leave or chose to leave from Abraham, goes to Sodom. And then Abraham had to rescue Lot out of this horrible situation that Lot found himself in with an international conflict. So Abraham had to go to war. And now, because of all those chaotic, sinful choices, Sarah, who was used and abused by Abraham, is now using and abusing Hagar, her slave. Now Sarah is now blaming Abraham for going along with the thing. It's now dividing the family. It's going to create all this chaos. And it's just, it's so painful. It's such a mess. And it's creating more chaos and more destruction within this family. This clinging, this trying to control, this trying to bring things about. Now, why are we actually like that? What is beneath this clinging, controlling, trying to shape things? Well, it's this phrase, I think, where it says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." So in other words, beneath all this grasping, beneath all this trying to get ourselves out of situations that only makes it worse, is a deep belief that there's something that God is withholding from me. If you look at the passage, you'll see there's a lot of echoes that take you back to Genesis 3. There Eve saw that the tree was good for food and it would make one wise, but God said no. And it didn't make a lot of sense. It seemed like it was this good thing and he's holding it back from me. That God is keeping control of things. God doesn't want my good. This word here, kept me, is a word that you want to get to something, but you can't get there. It talks about like a chariot that's running into battle and it gets prevented. Or somebody who wants to say something and they're silent. So it's a sense that there's a good you want to do or there's a bad that you want to remove, but something is blocking you from it. So in other words, these things that we grab hold of, the tree branch, they're all good things in life. Like they're really healthy, good things that are things we ought to want, and yet we can't get them. Or there's these really bad, awful things in our life and we can't get rid of. And so we feel prevented. We feel that distance from it, or we feel blocked by it. And then here she's saying, and God, you're the one keeping me from it. Because either you're good and you should want me to have this thing, or you're evil and you don't want me to have this thing, or you're all powerful and you could give me this thing, or maybe you aren't all powerful so you can't give me this thing. Either way, you're not a God I can trust in, and so I've got to take matters into my own hands. And this sense that he's not for me, I must cling, I must grasp, I must take matters into my own hands. Like, it really does create a ton of problems in our life because we grasp to things that are actually not under our control. And by trying to hold on to those things, we end up making matters worse. You know, there's a theologian named Martin Luther who said that we need to learn how to listen to the soul waiting. To listen to your soul waiting. So think of it this way, like, for those of you who like to do bird watching, it really shouldn't be called bird watching. It should be called bird listening. Because, like, usually you always hear the bird before you see the bird. Like, I have a neighbor who will say things like, oh, the Orioles are back. And I'm like, wow, I haven't seen any of these Baltimore Orioles, let's say. She says, oh, yeah, I've been hearing them in the woods. Or the owl is back. I've been hearing the owl in the woods. Long before any of us see it, we actually hear it. And you need to learn to hear your soul waiting. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to listen to your soul? So listen to yourself say things like, if only my children could get into the best college. If only she would love me. If only I could get into this school. If only I could get to this job. If only I didn't have this particular thing in my life. If only I hadn't made that particular failure. That whatever's on the other side of the if only becomes this thing that we're attached to, that quite often is a really good thing. But when we cling to it and we insist on it in our timing, on our terms, according to our wisdom, it ends up being the thing that we get trapped by. So this effort to control the if only becomes something that ends up controlling us as people. And so the question then becomes, how do we let go? How do we ever let go? I mean, why did that cat let go? See, I mean, it probably isn't going to just let go and fall to the ground. Somehow, maybe the cat knew this is Dallas Willard, my owner, and he's a really nice person. Like, how do we learn to trust like that? And the answer in this text is the angel of the Lord is how. So the text ends with Hagar being driven from Sarah and Abraham's house and fleeing into the wilderness. The wilderness is often a place in the Bible where, funny enough, good things can happen. And it says that she's running to Bered, and we know in Shur, and we know that Bered and Shur is south where Egypt is. So she's trying to run home. But see, how well is a pregnant young mother with no family and no resources or provisions going to do running back into a place like Egypt? And yet, how well is she going to do if she stays with this tyrannical family that's abusing her and taking advantage of her? She's stuck. And it says that the angel of the Lord found her. Angel means, it's Malachi, it's this word that means a messenger, a sent person. So there's one sent from heaven who comes to seek and to save somebody that is lost. And what's really amazing is the first thing the angel of the Lord says is something that Hagar has not heard at any point in this story, which is her name. She's always the slave woman. The slave woman, the slave woman. Nobody calls her by name except the first time her name is used is on the lips of this one who's been sent from God. He says, Hagar, where have you come from and where is it that you're going? Questions that come from God in the Bible are always a chance to reflect. Is there something that you're holding on to? Are you stuck? Such a gentle way. It's the first introduction of the angel of the Lord. And she becomes the first person to name God in the Bible. She calls the well that she's met this God at, this little Eden in the midst of the wilderness, a little water supply. She meets God there. It's called Bir Lachai Roy, which means you are the God of the living one who sees me. You are the God. You are El Roy, Roi. You're the God who sees me. First one to ever give God a name. First one in this passage, in the story, who came looking after her. First one that made the move to her when she wasn't looking for him. You know, I read a beautiful story this last week about a TV series. It's called Parenthood, and the pilot episode, it's all about this family called the Bravermans, and they only have one child named Max. And it's a very high-achieving family in California. Upper middle class family, everything's great. They have this little boy named Max, and he's just different. He's really scrupulous. He can only eat certain kinds of foods, and he insists on only wearing a pirate costume everywhere he goes. He does these little strange things like always taking his cockroach to the dinner table, his pet cockroach. Well, this really upsets the Mr. and Mrs. Braverman. They're worried that he's not going to have friends if he acts like this, and life's not going to go well, so he needs some adjusting. So they reach out to a famous child psychiatrist in the area, and they have Max tested. And the psychiatrist meets with them and says, we have some results, and it looks to us like your son might have Asperger's. I think he might be on the spectrum. Well, the Braverman family, being the high-achieving, successful family they are, that says, great, thank you for naming that. How do we cure him of this? How do we get past it? What does he need to do to start catching up with everybody else? And the child psychiatrist smiles and says, well, this is probably not something he's going to get past. It's something he's going to need to learn how to live with. Well, this makes Mr. and Mrs. Braverman really upset. And Ms. Braverman's like, well, what do you mean? I don't understand. What are we supposed to do? And the psychiatrist is just kind of shaking his head. And the father says to him, says, well, listen, this will probably be the last time we ever see you. So could you at least give us some advice on how to get him out of the pirate costume? And it's brilliant what the psychiatrist says to this desperate father seeking to gain control. The first step is not to wrench Max out of his comfort zone. The first step is to join Max where he is. And when he's ready, you walk him out into the world. I don't know if the writers of that film were people of faith, but that's one of the most profound expressions of the incarnation. There's a really amazing little ending to this pilot episode where the wife is kind of depressed once again because Max has been a bit weird, and he's run out of the house, and he's in the playground, and he's in his pirate costume, and he's fending off invisible enemies with his tennis racket. And she's sipping her cup of tea, and she's thinking about the situation, and the door to the backyard opens up, and it's the father. And he steps out into the backyard towards his son, and he's dressed in a pirate costume. And he runs out there. He's got his tennis racket. They're jousting and jumping and laughing like they haven't laughed in years. You know, hundreds of years after this story of Hagar, there's going to be another woman who comes in the midst of the wilderness to another well. And she's carrying a lot of shame. And she feels trapped. She's been in a string of relationships that are always a dead end. She's in a total man's world, and there seems to be no place of escape. And she doesn't come with any other women. She comes all by herself at the hottest time of day, so she won't see anybody. And she's lonely, and she's afraid, and she's ashamed. And Jesus comes up to her and asks her for a drink. And she says, look, if you only knew who I was and you knew I was a Samaritan, you would never be asking me for a drink. And he says, well, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink. And I would want to give you living water that would well up within you to eternal life. He speaks to her about her pain and invites her to confront it. She runs off and leaves her water jar and goes to the city and says, I want you to hear about a man who told me everything I ever did. She becomes the first convert to Christianity. She becomes the first missionary to Christianity, inviting a village to follow Jesus. And he comes as someone of no repute. He comes not looking particularly like anybody. As it says in Isaiah, We saw him as stricken by men, smitten by men. We esteemed him not. He comes dressed in our clothing, dressed in our humanity, and he surrenders. He lets go of the branch, absolutely, and he falls all the way into death. And he gives up that we might be free. And he surrenders that we might know what it is to live under God's loving reign and control. And so I invite you to think about, where are you saying, if only, in my life? In a relationship, or with your kids, or something at school, or something at work, or something about you, something about your future, something about your past, and you're like that cat, and you can't let go. And then I want you to see this one who comes to meet you in that place, dressed in your humanity. The one who comes looking for you before you're looking for him. The one who says your name. The one who sees you when you feel invisible. And I want you to think about what it looks like to respond to him and let go and fall into his arms. And then there might be somebody that you're invited to go out to the playground with. Maybe they're out there in a pirate costume fending off invisible enemies. And you can put on a costume and meet them where they are. And just how Jesus said, follow me, you can invite them to walk with you when they're ready into the real world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful text that is so painful. And yet once again, we find your beauty revealed in the midst of the pain. We thank you now for your table where we get to come and meet with you. We prepare our hearts to receive you. What could be more evident that you have entered into our condition than when you say, this is my body, this is my blood? Thank you. Amen.